All right. So this afternoon we'll be continuing on in the book of Acts. So beginning in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Luke tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.' So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with Joppa, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him." And so we have before us this narrative of these two visions, one seen by Cornelius and one seen by Peter. And most of you, I'm sure, know how the account goes on to tell of how Peter goes to Cornelius and preaches the gospel to him. And Cornelius and his whole household receive the gospel and believe. And thus, a Gentile of somewhat significant standing, a centurion in the Roman army, and his household are baptized into Christ. That's a very significant event, the gospel going to the Gentiles. And as we consider the text before us, we'll see that this was not something that just randomly happened. This was something that was divinely orchestrated and involved the preparation of the two men involved, both of them having received special revelation. And the sovereign hand of God was at work through all of these events. And so first of all, we have this man Cornelius. And he's an interesting fellow and somewhat difficult to pin down as to just where he's at spiritually before Peter shares the gospel with him. And it almost seems that the more attention that we give to the text and the more carefully that we try to reflect on what the text is actually saying about Cornelius, the trickier it is to figure out actually the condition of his heart. And so what do we know about this fellow? Well, we know that he was a centurion, an Italian, an officer in the Italian cohort, and so he's a Gentile and not a Jew. And the sum total of the narrative indicates that he was not actually a proselyte to Judaism. He never did go the full way and join by circumcision. He was uncircumcised, and thus in Acts chapter 11, that's why Peter gets into some trouble when he goes back to Jerusalem, because he was with uncircumcised people. Nevertheless, we are told that the entire nation of the Jews spoke well of him. That's the report that his men give to Peter there in verse 22. And what else do we know about him? Well, Luke tells us in verse 2 that he was a devout man, could also be translated godly. And we're told that he feared God with all of his household, that he gave alms, and that he prayed to God continually. And not only that, his prayers and his works were acceptable in God's sight. That's the meaning of the angel's words when he says to him in verse 4, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." This is language reminiscent of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and evidently indicative that the sacrifice of this man Cornelius, his alms and his prayers, were acceptable in the sight of God. And in addition to this, Cornelius' men referred to him as a righteous man, down in verse 22. And so it seems then that this man Cornelius had faith even before Peter came to preach to him. If not, how could Luke refer to him as devout and as a fearer of God? And how could the works and prayers of a man who had no faith be acceptable to God? And thus Chrysostom says of him, "Both his doctrines and his life were right." But yet, at the same time, inasmuch as the gospel was at this time beginning to go out to all nations, Cornelius found himself living in a time of transition. And thus, his only hope of salvation lay in hearing and accepting the gospel, hearing that Jesus is the Christ and believing on him as the promised Messiah. And thus, if you read on down into chapter 11, where Peter is recounting the vision of Cornelius and recounting the words of the angel to him, if you read chapter 11, verse 14, we read that the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter because he will speak words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And so Augustine captures the difficulty and the nuances of the situation by expressing it this way. He said, "His alms were accepted and his prayers were heard before he had believed on Christ, and yet without some faith, he neither gave alms nor prayed. For how did he call on him of whom he had not believed? But if he could have been saved without the faith of Christ, the Apostle Peter would not have been sent as an architect to build him up. Whatever, therefore, of good works Cornelius performed before as well as after he believed on Christ, or when he believed on Christ, are all to be ascribed to God, lest perchance any man be lifted up." In other words, he had faith. That the fact that he was doing good works like prayer and giving alms and fearing God, this must be ascribed to the grace of God in his life. But at the same time, he could not have been saved and would not have been saved without hearing the gospel and believing on Jesus. Likewise, Calvin was of the opinion that Peter, before Peter preached to Cornelius, Cornelius was in the same category of the Old Testament saints who had hoped for salvation in the Redeemer before he was actually revealed. And so again, we have to remember, this is the book of Acts. This is a time of transition. Things are changing. Whereas earlier generations could simply anticipate on the basis of the Old Testament a Messiah and a Savior who was to come and could be saved apart from specifically knowing that the Savior is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, who lived sinlessly, died on a cross, and was buried and raised 3 days later. Nevertheless, that period of vagueness is now at an end. It's now at an end because the events had actually transpired. They had actually happened. Men and women must now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And so, for example, if there had been a man who matched the description of Cornelius, and this man had lived a couple of decades prior to the time of Cornelius in history, I would assume that such a man, if he were truly a godly man and feared God, that he would have been saved apart from knowing about Jesus, because Jesus had not yet died and had not yet been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. But now, by the time of Cornelius, all of those things had changed. By this point in time, Christ had died. Christ had risen. Christ had ascended, and the Holy Spirit had been sent, and now the gospel is going out into all the world. Whereas in previous times, the true believers were looking for the Messiah who was to come, Now, in the book of Acts, the book of Acts marks the period in which the transition took place. Now it was necessary to believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to be saved. And so since Cornelius stands in this period of transition, just after these events of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ as the gospel is starting to go out into all nations, I'm not sure that there are any exact parallels of the case of Cornelius in the world today. The period of transition took place 2,000 years ago, and far from teaching us that there is any such thing as a virtuous pagan and that all such will be saved if only they live up to the light of their conscience, this passage actually teaches us quite the opposite. Namely, what the apostles had already been saying, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Cornelius was a man who may well have been in the same category of the Old Testament saints prior to hearing Peter preach the gospel. And we know that this man did good works, he feared God, and he prayed to God. And yet, now that the transition was in effect, even he must come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is why the angel told Cornelius that Peter would speak to him words by which he would be saved. And what was true then is true now. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. And that should give us cause for great sobriety and also for great joy. It should cause us great sobriety when we realize that our friends, neighbors, co-workers, family members, etc., have no hope of eternal life apart from receiving Christ and believing in him, and that apart from him, they are on the road to eternal destruction. It should cause us great sobriety when we realize, in light of that, our responsibility to share the gospel with them. But it should also cause us great joy when we realize just how precious the gift is that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, then you have received the most amazing gift of all, and that gift will never be taken away from you. John reminds us of this in 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12, when he said, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And what is interesting in all of this is that Cornelius was not left on his own to figure out and to learn about Christ on his own. He was one of God's people, and so God led him to Christ. He told him who to go and get. He had the vision, go get this guy, Simon, who's called Peter. This is where he's living. Go get him. And so God told him who to go get, and so that he might receive these words by which he would be saved. And God took care of him and made sure that the gospel reached this man. And part of the way that God took care of Cornelius and allowed him to hear the gospel was by preparing the preacher. And in this case, the preacher was the apostle Peter. And thus we're told in this passage about this vision that Peter has while he's up on the roof. And he was up on the roof at noon to pray, fallen into a trance, saw the sky open up, and the sheet let down with all kinds of four-footed creatures and crawling things of the earth and birds of the air. And then Peter hears this voice, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And he answers in those amazingly ironic words and says, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." By saying Lord, he seems to acknowledge that the speaker, at the very least, is an angel and may well have been a divine being speaking to him. And yet, nevertheless, he refuses to comply with what he is commanded to do. "By no means, Lord," is what he says. And you can certainly understand where he's coming from. As a faithful Jew, Peter understood that the Old Testament dietary laws were divinely sanctioned. And that being the case, obeying those laws, as given in the law of Moses, was part of his service to God. That was just the way it was. But now he has this vision, not once, but three times, and he's told that he is supposed to arise, kill, and eat these unclean animals. He's commanded to do in a vision what the law of Moses had clearly forbidden. And this throws him for a bit of a loop. Verse 17 puts it that he was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be. What's this all about? Well, as we said, the book of Acts encapsulates a period of transition. Not only was it a period of transition in which the object of faith, Jesus Christ, became clear, this was also the period in which Jewish believers were graciously taught by God to set aside their old national distinctives as boundary markers. It was the period in which it became clear that the Old Testament ceremonial law was temporary and that the salvation and faithfulness of God was not dependent on ritual purity or circumcision or whether or not one food that had been declared unclean by the law of Moses, whether or not you ate that. This was a period in which Jewish believers were taught that they should no longer consider unholy that which God had made holy. And as Peter's response to the vision that he had seen indicates, this was not something that came easy to these Jewish believers. And we see the same thing later on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, they give Peter a hard time for preaching to the uncircumcised. In Acts chapter 15, the church has to sort through the issue of whether or not Gentile converts must first essentially become Jewish proselytes before being allowed to become Christians. The ceremonial law was not something that was going to go away easily. It took some time for this first generation of Jewish Christians to recognize that with the coming of Christ, there was going to be a change in the ceremonial aspect of the lives of the people of God. This took some time to sink in. And that's why God had to send Peter this vision, so that he would know that it was all right for him to receive these visitors from Cornelius into the house where he was staying, and that it was all right for him to go back to their house. Had it not been for the vision and the subsequent instructions of the Holy Spirit there in verse 20, Peter may well have refused to have gone with the men who had come from Cornelius. And so one lesson that we should learn from Peter's vision is that we have to let God be the judge of what is holy and what is unholy, and then we have to conform our judgments to his. We need to agree with God about what is holy and what is unholy, treating that which is holy as holy, treating that which is unholy as unholy. Peter's judgment was such that he considered something unholy, which in fact God had cleansed. And Peter was told that he needed to change his mind, right? That's what the command is. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. He was supposed to change his reckoning, his consideration of what he thought was clean or unclean. And that's what we have to do. If at any point our judgment is out of step with what God has said, we have to change our mind to agree with God. And depending on our background and pre-existing personal judgments, we may have to either become more strict or less strict. As we grow in our understanding of God and of his word, we may have to acknowledge that some things or activities that we had regarded as unholy may actually not be regarded that way by God. And when that happens to be the case, we would do well to remember these words that were spoken to Peter. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And then on the other hand, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we may come to discover that some forms of behavior, some actions that we had thought were all right, are actually sinful. And in that case, we have to let God be the judge of what is good and evil, and then conform our judgment to his and acknowledge, okay, yep, on the basis of the word of God, that's a sin. I used to didn't think so, but now I do. God says it, and so that's enough. By the aid of the Holy Spirit, we have to allow our minds to be conformed to what God says is holy, and to agree with him on that. And so Peter had some growing to do in this regard. He viewed certain foods and certain people and practices as unclean, that in the new administration of things since the coming of Christ were actually clean. But God was patient with Peter, and he was kind for him, and he prepared him for the work that he was given to accomplish. In fact, God was kind to everyone involved in this scenario. He was kind to Cornelius in that he set in motion this plan to bring Peter to share the gospel with him, and he was kind to Peter by preparing him for what lay ahead, even by giving him special revelation to let him know that indeed this was what he should do, whereas ordinarily he might have thought, well, these guys are Gentiles, I better not go running along with them. And now, obviously, this is a one-of-a-kind event involving the Apostle Peter and the early spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and so we shouldn't expect this week to have God send us a vision telling us specifically what to do in a given set of circumstances. That's not what we should expect. But despite the differences between our circumstances and those of Peter and Cornelius, it is the same God who is still at work. And God is still just as kind and as patient and sovereign in our lives as he was in theirs. We say that we believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, And in this passage, we see an excellent example of how the sovereignty of God was worked out in action in this case. He'd been preparing Cornelius for the gospel by bringing him into contact with Judaism. He had granted him some measure of faith and godliness, and then instructed him to send for Peter so that he might learn Christ from Peter. And then he gave special help to Peter, though Peter had before heard from the words of Christ himself that the gospel was to go forth to all nations. Nevertheless, Peter needed a little bit of extra help, realizing that it was okay for him to go along with these Gentile men and to go into a Gentile's house to preach the gospel. God was sovereignly orchestrating the whole thing from start to finish. God set the circumstances in motion, prepared Cornelius, and prepared Peter for their respective roles in all of this. And though in our case, the circumstances may appear to be much more ordinary and much less supernatural than that which we see here, the same sovereign power of God is at work in our circumstances. God prepares us for service and for sharing the gospel, and then he prepares his elect for receiving the gospel. He prepares them to hear it and receive it from us. And so allow that to encourage you this afternoon. We're not just fumbling around here in the world. Sometimes it feels like it, right? It feels like we're just randomly kind of going from one thing to the next and not making any headway at all. But that's not the case. Though it might appear that way to the eye of sight, there is something much bigger that is going on, often silently and unnoticed. Things are not, in fact, what they sometimes appear to be, because God is working out his sovereign plan in the world, preparing his people for service and his chosen ones to hear and receive the gospel. And he calls us to be faithful and obedient as fellow workers and co-laborers with him, as he uses us as his instruments. And through it all, God is loving and kind and good. And he's demonstrated that kindness to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a passage where we can see your sovereign hand at work in so many aspects. And Lord, we thank you that your sovereignty still rules over all. And Father, we pray that even though we may not have as clear of indications of it as those that we see in the text, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize that you are at work in our lives and in the lives of others. And we pray that you would help us to trust you, to recognize that we're not just going along at random, but rather that you have prepared the way for us. And we pray that you would help us to walk in those good works which you have predestined that we should walk in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.